my dear brethren and sisters. We'll start in chapter 2, which we haven't quite finished, and then move on into chapter 3. You'll see by the opening verse of chapter 2 that this particular part of the prophecy is addressed to the priests. In other words, the Lord has singled them out. If you have greater privileges, you have greater responsibilities. That's true in ecclesial life, family life, national life, personal life. If in fact we have greater privileges, then we have corresponding responsibilities. And sometimes there are those who have privileges who don't discharge their responsibilities. You know, that's a misunderstanding both of our privileges and of what God expects of us. A sighted man is expected to use his sight for blind people, isn't he? And we would regard it, if we saw somebody walking to the edge of a cliff and they were blind and a sighted person made no move to assist, we would regard that as a criminal act, not just an act of neglect. We would say that man with his sight had neglected all the gifts that he got and could have spared another person. And so it is in our own personal lives that there are things that each of us has that we can use in the service of other people. Some of us find some things very easy and other things very hard. Some mothers find motherhood difficult and others seem to carry it with great ease. We've all seen the kind of mother that's got 5 children of her own, and when 3 others arrive, it doesn't matter. They're just taken right in her strides. Somehow she is able to encompass the larger and without any trouble. And other mothers with just 1 child are so consumed with care and anxiety that they need some kind of help, some sort of reassurance. And so that's what each of us has to do with the other. For the other, that's fellowship, isn't it? That's why we're here. That's what Bible Week is about. It really isn't about these Bible studies as studies. It's about what effect this study has on our fellowship, our relationship one to another. And whether we think that what we believe is now worth passing on to somebody who hasn't got it, whether we're going to witness well. Greater privileges, greater responsibilities. If you had the cure for cancer and lived next door to somebody who'd got it and didn't pass it on, we know what the whole world would think of you. Everybody would think of you. Everybody, wouldn't matter who they were, would think of you. This side of the Iron Curtain, the other side of the Iron Curtain. Old people, young people, anybody would think of us if we had that. And we've got it. We've got the cure, haven't we? For that cancer that eats the soul of human nature. We've got it from the Word of God. And consequently, we have to pass it on to other people. Might I just say to young people, especially to young people, because you have a privilege with your youth. This, you may not understand it, but you have a privilege with your youth. You may not have what some older people have in experience, that's true, and God doesn't expect you to have it. But you have got energy, you've got great wide horizons, that's what you have. And you have the ability to witness. If you can witness to other young people before they begin to get into incorrigible ways, that's a marvellous thing. To bring them along here, to this place. Just bring them along, invite them into the circle so that you can talk to them. And don't keep your circle exclusive. Open it to receive these other people. You've got a marvellous group of young people in Durban. Now that is your opportunity to take off in witness. Absolutely to take off and to get other young people to come along. To enlarge that youth group with those who are in darkness. Greater privileges, greater responsibilities. So with our money, our talents, everything we've got, all of us have to do it. And we see some people who do it who, you know, don't appear to have any privileges at all. None at all. And yet everybody has some, whatever that privilege is. You know what your privilege is. If your domestic scene is one of quietness and completely being knit together, then there are others who haven't got that. Pass on to them what you have. Learn how to do it. And for our African brethren and sisters who come here with certain messages for all of us, how in different circumstances the truth is exactly the same. We all know that. Just hear a prayer from one of them, from Brother Daniel. If he prays for us, then we know right away that's our faith that man's speaking. Now, if we were to compare sort of home life, it will be different. They have privileges in their home life whereby things have been simplified. And those which concern us in our lives, which are, you know, the burdens we bring on ourselves, they don't have. Now, if their privileges come out in their prayers, then that's to our blessing, isn't it? All of us have something to give to other people. So here in Malachi, these priests should have known better, because it says in verse 7, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge." They should seek the law at his, that is God's mouth, and we should seek it at their mouth. That's what's being said. "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." He's been sent by God. Now, I believe this is the responsibility of our older brethren in ecclesial life. We don't have priests at all. Interesting that Islam doesn't have priests. We sometimes mistake that and think they have. They don't have priests. All their leaders are teachers, but they don't have a priesthood. They haven't got a priesthood. Which is very interesting, because other faiths have a priesthood through whom you get access to God. Then Islam doesn't have that, and it's very interesting talking to them to understand that. I believe that our arranging brethren particularly should have lips that keep knowledge, that they can pass on to other people, our Sunday school teachers, our youth leaders, that we have knowledge that we pass on. And each at his own level has understanding. Mothers have understanding to pass on to their children. Fathers to children. Husband and wife, and wife and husband. Passing on what we know. Knowledge makes a world of difference, doesn't it? When somebody explains to you how this or that works, why they are doing this or why they are doing that, then suddenly we get a new window on life. So it is with the knowledge that we have of the truth. We can assist one another and give them a new window on the life that they have. Just have a little glance at this section, which I can't open out in great detail, but just because of our time, we've just got four talks on four chapters, and that's really pretty hard going for you. Notice that these people were being reproved because they had special opportunities, and God threatens to curse them. For example, at the end of verse 2, he says, "I will curse your blessings." Now, the blessings of the priests were not the blessings that they pronounced. It's not that. It's the blessings that came on them through being priests. And he was going to bring, and that word there, "I will even send a curse upon you." It is the curse, not a curse. It's a definite article, which you'll see in other versions. You've got to go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to realize what the curses would be that would fall on a decadent priesthood and a decadent people. And God said he'd corrupt everything, like spreading dung on their holy places in verse 3. That's what it would be like over all that they did on their solemn feasts. Complete desecration. The kind of thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did when he sent pigs into the temple and so on. Offered swine in the temple. And so God then says in verse 4, "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi." Now that's a special covenant made with the Levites. There was an even more particular covenant made with a part of them. Just have a look at our readings for the other day. Numbers 25. I know it's difficult to keep up with the readings whilst we're doing Bible Week as well. If you've done it, congratulations this week. Numbers 25 and verse 10. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it. and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now we remember the act that he carried out against the prince of Midian and the woman who came with him, how he speared them through. And although we might think that that was a very difficult thing to carry out, it was the only way to get Israel clean, the only way to show that the iniquity that they were committing, especially the priests, the princes were committing, the only way to exterminate it was by this public declaration. And God says, I've given you a covenant. Now it's interesting, you remember that there were four sons of Aaron, were there not? Nadab and Abihu, and then Eleazar and Ithamar. Now Phinehas is in the Eleazar line, not the Ithamar line, and he's promised an everlasting covenant. Now it's very interesting to follow out how the high priesthood went, because the high priesthood went through the Ithamar line for a long period, so that this matter of Phinehas didn't seem to be working at all. In fact, Eli is the time when you're coming to the end of the Ithamar line, when it's going to pass out of Ithamar into Eleazar and into this very line where Phinehas is. And when there is the change from one priesthood to another in the life of David, when it becomes from Abiathar to Zadok, as soon as you get to Zadok, you're back in the Eleazar line. And the Eleazar line is the Zadok line. It's got all kinds of pointers well ahead into the kingdom, because this matter of the priesthood is an interesting matter. I know that some of us have got problems about priesthood and about sacrifice in the kingdom of God. Now that's true. If I were to say, would you like me to say something about sacrifices in the kingdom of God, you'd find that 60% of the hands went up and said, yes, I'd like to know something about it. Not out of any casual interest, but saying, I never do understand how there can be sacrifices in the kingdom of God. Now it's very clear when you read scripture, there will be sacrifices. It isn't just that little section that concludes Isaiah. It's all over. It concludes Ezekiel. It's in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in Zechariah. When you fill it out, you see all kinds of things. Keeping the Sabbath, there is the Feast of Tabernacles, there is the Feast of the Passover. They're all there, so there's no way you can eliminate them and say, ah, well, Ezekiel, you may be able to do something with that and think in other terms. You can't do that. There's a whole series of verses that stop us doing that. And therefore there are going to be sacrifices in the kingdom. And this may be foreign to our thinking. That's the first point. If we had lived in an age when sacrifices were offered, we wouldn't have this problem. The second thing is, we say there's been a sacrifice and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't see now how we should go back to what they did in the law of Moses. Well, the first thing is this. It is not the law of Moses. Ezekiel is not the law of Moses. There's no veil, no day of atonement. So it's not going back to the law of Moses. It's another thing altogether. So we've got our sights wrong if we think, oh well, this is going back to the law. It is not going back to the law of Moses. There are sacrifices, but they're there for a different reason. Now may I just try to help on what the reason might be. Why should there be the sacrifice in the kingdom of an animal? When the Lord Jesus Christ has died once and for all, why should we now go back to this other? Well, let's just imagine now that the whole of Africa, with all its various parts, just think of all the troubles that there are in various parts, in Mozambique or in Angola, or the problems of famine in Ethiopia, all that tension that lies within the great Sudan between two great ways of life, or down in Nigeria emerging as a large and extremely powerful nation, and by the end of the millennium and just beyond, if things continue as they are, and this is interesting, living in Africa, they will be either the third or the fourth largest nation in the world by that time. So it's not like now thinking of China and their great numbers contained there, or India and their numbers contained on the subcontinent. Once you've got on this continent the third or fourth largest nation in the world, and it will be Nigeria, then quite clearly there will be pressures within this continent. Just imagine then, just have a look at all these things, and Chad and Libya and disease-ridden Egypt, and now threatened with a great drought, because if there is drought this year, if there is drought again continuously in the area of the Blue Nile, there are threats that the whole of Egypt, not merely its agricultural policy, but the whole of Egypt will be under threat for extinction, just because their water supply will have been dried up. Now, you know, that's a continent. That's only just one continent. I haven't selected some of the parts in it. All those parts of out at the lower bulge of Africa there, down that area there. We haven't taken all those out, have we? And had a look at them, because they too have problems. Imagine a kingdom of God, then, in which all these dark parts of the world are now blessed, and there is peace. That there isn't allowed to be war between conflicting nations. That nationalities are not allowed now to rival one with another. That nobody is going to learn war. That they'll have got rid of that 45 to 55% of the gross national product of the world going into armaments. Just imagine that finished. There'll be no trouble about how to feed people. And there'll be a tranquility that will gradually spread and extend. Now, the nations will be mortal in that condition. And it was the great illusion of the beginning of the 20th century that if only you could fill people's bellies, you would then produce peace. That was the illusion. And what happened was the West did it for itself and found they didn't produce peace at all. That correlation was wrong. That it wasn't poverty that produced war at all. It was the war in our members. So then let's just think about the kingdom of God and how the people who are mortal in the kingdom of God and who are then on probation for everlasting life, how they are going to benefit from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they going to benefit from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? For us it's easy to understand, isn't it? We can say, well, we see all the world's troubles, and then we see Christ, and we can just see the difference and want to move in that direction. But for them, the world will be at peace, a spreading peace. They will have everything that is required for this life, and there'll be no great threat. There'll be no drug running peoples. There'll be no coups taking over nations, because the saints will be here with all their authority and understanding. How are they going to learn then about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when they go up to Zion to worship the nations, not every nation every year, that is not what I think Zechariah is saying, and I think the nations will go up by rote to Zion, so that there will be several nations every year. When they get to Zion then, the whole of Zion is very much like the world that they've come from. All of it. That they walk, as it were, through Paradise Garden to get to the place where worship takes place. And so all the nations now flow, and they now seem to have the quintessence of everything that's to be found in the rest of the world, and this is the place where the King of Glory is. And then when they come right to the heart, they're hit by sacrifice. But this is what it is all about. Not that. That is the consequence of this. This is what it is all about. The only way to bring them face to face now with the need for the forgiveness of sins is to do it in this graphic form, which they see only when they go up to Zion. It isn't taking place all the time in all the nations. It's only there when they go to Zion. There is now presented to them not the King of Glory, but how he became King of Glory through being King of Righteousness. And so the sacrifices are not the old Mosaic sacrifices, whereby that's the way. In order to be cleansed from sin, you can live within that law. They are now the visual aids to lead people to an understanding of Christ, which it will be infinitely more difficult in a world that is free from all its pains and sorrows that come about by all our international strife, and suddenly having to come face to face with sacrifice. A man now knows that it doesn't lie in the fact that his fields are bringing forth plentifully or his borders are peaceful. Not that at all. It lies in his need for the forgiveness of sin. And that sacrifice will point to Christ, who now is immortal. It's not as though it was Christ here the first time in his mortality, battling in our own arena. Not that at all, because that they will not be able to see. And this will lead them into an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Phinehas and his people then are associated, first of all, in a covenant that was for that time, and one which, as you will see, points ahead, when I take you to some other verses if I get time, to the priesthood still appearing in the kingdom of God. Let me just take you to one verse. Come to Jeremiah 31, just as an example. Right, Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant chapter, isn't it? This is the chapter that links all the things that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ with that time when Israel is finally going to be brought into a relationship with God. And so it says here in verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there is what the time is like, and it's the kind of time we were speaking about a little earlier on. Now there are associated with that some responsibilities and privileges that go with Israel. So come to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Where, in verse 14, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." That is, the 10 tribes and the 2. Not just the 10 tribes, not just the 2. All of them. Never taken place yet. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So that's that age, never been arrived at yet, for the whole nation. "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually." Now, this is in the day when the king is here. So there is a relationship now between the return of Christ and the restoration of Israel in all its 12 tribes, and the peace that there shall be when the Lord is their righteousness. And at the same time, there is now brought up for us the priests, the Levites, to offer sacrifice. Now, it wouldn't matter if the priests here were immortal priests. There would still be the matter of sacrifice. So whichever way we read it, we would still have sacrifice. I believe that these are mortal priests here, and that those who are of the sons of Zadok will be the immortal priests that will render service in the temple of the Lord in Zion. So there is just one example of this matter of the Levites, and if you have a look in your margin, you'll see that there are other references there. There's one that goes to Isaiah 66:21, and for my own purposes I've then noted Ezekiel 43:46 and Zechariah 14 and Micah 3:12 down to 4:2. So it's worth just thinking over the verses that have to do with the priesthood. And there is no way that they can be sloughed off as though they are not things for the future. And I think we have to reorientate our own thinking if, like me, some of us have difficulty in understanding the matter of sacrifices and see why it has to be, that there is something essential. And I think it's to get home the message of Christ. Just in the same way as before Christ came, it led them to Christ. So now these sacrifices are stark reminders that this kingdom of God on earth did not come because God just blessed everybody plentifully and removed the curse that was upon the land. It came through the death of Christ. Right, back to Malachi, and let's push on. I just wanted to pick up something in the section that we had last night. That section which I find extremely comforting, this matter of the wife of thy youth, and she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. I think it's a wonderful trilogy, really, and a very great form of instruction. But there was a difficult verse there that I skipped last night. And immediately after the wife of thy covenant, in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might make a godly seed. Now it is almost incomprehensible, that verse. Now, if you just start to wrestle with it as to what it means, you might take the first part, which, you know, did not he make one? So you will now try to think, well, what's the one? Is it husband and wife? They twain shall be one flesh. Is it Adam when he was made? Is it prophetic of Jew and Gentile? Taking either of those, or any one of those, what then does it mean when it says, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? And then that he might make a godly seed. So it is a difficult verse, isn't it? You know, you've got to really wrestle with that. It's the kind of verse that some people delight in and others despair about. Well, let's just break it down for a moment. And let me just try this and see whether you think it sits easily in your thinking. Now, this may not be, you know, the exposition of this verse or the total exposition of this verse, but let me just try what I found helpful for myself. Let us go back now, because you've been talking about marriage and so on. Let us go back to that beginning that we had in our first talk on marriage, that Adam was first formed and then Eve. Do you remember that? And let's just have a look at this. And it says, did not he make one? And we say, yes, he made Adam. Yes, but didn't he create Eve out of Adam and make them one in a special way? And the answer is yes. But is that because his spirit was limited and he couldn't create an Eve like he created an Adam? Is that what the reason was? And the answer must be no, that can't be the reason. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. He could have made Eve separately out of the dust of the ground and fashioned her and then brought her to Adam. But he didn't do that, and the reason he didn't do that was not because the Spirit was insufficient, because that's without limit. The reason was that he wanted to create a special relationship. He wanted a godly seed. He wanted to have a relationship that came between two people being one. That's why he did it. And it links with, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? God wanted to reflect that unity that lies within the Spirit in this couple that were to be made after the flesh. And that was where the unity was, so that the family might be holy. You remember in 1 Corinthians 7 how Paul has to go through this argument. When one partner in a marriage, when they were both outside, and one comes in. And Paul now says, this is a difficult situation. He says, what are you now going to do? If you're not supposed to marry in the truth, and now one of you has come in and your partner isn't, are you now going to separate? And that would have been a perfectly logical argument. You could have gone down that road and said, of course you must separate. Against which Paul said, no. Let us reason this through. What about your children then if you separate? You're going to make your children look as though they are illegitimate. If that's what you've done, you've destroyed the family unit, the unity that God created in the beginning. You have destroyed it if you're now arguing that because you have come into the truth you can just forsake your husband. But Paul has to go through the other line, hasn't he, in that, and say, but what does your husband think about it? And I think sometimes people don't weigh up all that's in 1 Corinthians 7 on this, because what he's saying about this is, here are two people who have said that we will have a covenant together in marriage, and we'll have our loyalty to each other, which is higher than any other loyalty. And then one partner now becomes loyal to Christ and says to the other one, I've got a higher loyalty than I ever had before. I've got another loyalty. And the husband can then say, I'm not going to put up with this. You promised that you and I would be loyal to one another, that that would be our covenant. You've entered into another one. And 1 Corinthians 7 makes provision for that. It makes provision for the husband walking off because of what has happened to him. It is a major thing that's happened to his marriage when one partner enters the truth and the other doesn't. But Paul says, don't let it be you that walks away. Don't let it be you that breaks the bond. You stay where you are. If your husband is willing to dwell with you, then keep the family unit, because now you've got your children all covered. And what is more, and this is the beauty of it, when one partner is in the truth and the unit is held together by the consent of the other party, then the blessing of God can rest on all the family. There is a special care for the family, even though only one partner is in the truth. In those circumstances, not when we go outside and choose another partner, that's a different matter. Because we have now ventured into an area where, in fact, we are, in fact, breaching the unity that we have with Christ. This is the other side, when God says, yes, I'll just let care rest upon you. For example, let's take the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all of us are concerned about what might happen to our children when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, when mother and father have to go to the judgment seat, what happens to our children? It's always a matter of concern. Now, I've heard some mothers instructing their children on these lines, which I think is really enough to drive children into desperate fear. They have said, if ever you come home and I am not here and Daddy is not here, then understand that the angel of the Lord has taken us away. Now, I see that. First of all, without scriptural justification, and secondly, designed to make children go berserk. Because there's always some time when a child will return home and you don't happen to be there. May be your neighbours called for help, or some other circumstance, and then the child wanders and then begins to panic. Surely that's not what will take place. God never did that kind of thing to a family unit, did he? Never. Never did that. God's care was of a different kind. We can rest assured that if God takes us away, then he will also at the same time, and without subjecting our children to fear and panic, will also let his blessing rest on our children. He will take over the care that we have for them himself, and it will not be a care that's broken if we are right before the Lord. And I take it that the angels of the Lord will take care of our children. Now, I know that's not enough for some mothers. And it wouldn't matter if an angel came in and took the children away, you know, took hold of the hands of both twins and just took them away, or took hold of the hands of little so-and-so and took him or her away. I can just imagine some mothers here saying, by the way, he doesn't drink milk. Telling the angel all about it and how to do it to make a better job. Isn't it surprising? We don't think anybody can look after our children like we can. And the angels will do it with, oh, such infinite compassion and love, won't they? They're your children. And you are God's. And therefore, because you belong to God, God will spread that covering mantle around. Maybe he will extend it even further, and that we don't know. Might even spare our other partner, that partner might live mortal in the kingdom. That's something we don't know. Depends on the degree of responsibility of mind that rests there. But we shouldn't make ourselves distraught, brethren and sisters, by thinking that God, in some way, will not take care of us. He will let his blessing rest altogether over us. So here then, in this 15th verse, what I think is that it is speaking about how he made a unity in the first place in Adam and Eve by not creating Eve separately, but making her out of Adam. Not because the spirit had run out, that he couldn't have done what he did as for Adam, but because he had a particular purpose to create, as we were listening last night, a family unit. And the warning came through loud and clear to all of us last night, didn't it? That we haven't got to treat our partner treacherously. That there is anything that we do in a clandestine way that our partner doesn't know anything about. Any kind of association, any kind of lingering in our minds, of any sort whatsoever. Because it says in verse 16, in this very connection, "For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away." So the Lord hates divorce. Well, of course he does, and so does everybody else. We must do, because that's breaking up the unity of verse 15 and the unity of verse 10. Breaking up a marriage is again dividing God. The God who created our unity, we are now, for whatever reason, it is being broken. Now, I know there are reasons which evoke compassion and special care. What I'm saying is that what we've got to remember is that God hates divorce. It is not a right standard by any count at all, it isn't, because it is a violation of what is the unity in God. Now, all of us have got to admit that. It may be that in certain circumstances it is thrust upon us by a wayward partner. That can be, and we've just got to know that the Lord is compassionate, but it's in handling that situation we've got to accept this principle first. And having accepted the principle, then we are able then to minister compassion and mercy and understanding. If we don't accept the principle, then our young people have a difficulty, because it's no use talking about the permanence of marriage if you've got divorced people in the meeting, is it? Unless they can get an understanding, unless everybody accepts the principle. But it's no use saying, well, marriage is permanent, and they say it isn't permanent. Well, I can see it isn't permanent by example. And so we need to establish a principle. Now, I know some of us establish a principle differently from other people. This subject has no perfect solution, and I'm not going into the question of divorce. There is no perfect solution at all to the handling of it. What we have to learn is to handle it by the word of God, not by emotional compassion, and that therefore there must be, you know, just a covering over, not that, and not by some brutal treatment of it that says, well, that's it, all over, then just you learn how it is to live as you are. And and usually it's many people who say that, isn't it? To other people who are young people, perhaps. And so what we have to do is to get the balance right. All I'm saying here is that there isn't the perfect solution. Communities have been formed. I know of fellowships that have been formed on this matter of divorce. All right? And so fellowships that have said, we will have no divorce in our fellowship. And all who want no divorce, join our fellowship. And there is a fellowship that exists just like that. And it has divorce in it. There's no way in which this stigma can be avoided when we're living with mortal people. There is another fellowship that says, and all who belong to our fellowship will accept the acceptive clause, that you can. Not being urged to, but it is permissible now to separate if your partner commits adultery persistently. And they have trouble. There is no way in which you can ever, just by law, get rid of this problem. This problem gets in at every door, through the window, down the chimney, under the door, the problem comes through. We haven't got to treat it lightly, we've got to get to grips with it. But above all, we've got to get our marriages right at the beginning. That's where we've got to get them, right at the start. And we shall have less problem at the end then. And God is able mercifully to forgive and to cover. But he does it if we uphold the standard in teaching our children and instructing our young people. And in the way in which arranging brethren handle these problems when they hit their ecclesia. Just as in the Old Testament, that's what the Lord God had to do with Israel and with the nation. And we know how he did it, what he said to them. And we know the kind of things that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his people. Well, we've just come to the end of chapter 2. And we're just going to break into chapter 3, verse 1, before we finish. How they had worn God down in verse 17 of chapter 2. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And even then they said, how have we done that? What have we done to weary you? Everyone that doeth evil is good, you say, in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? In other words, they were flying in the face of God. Hence, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we know these words very well, and we know where they are picked up. We can go to all kinds of places and find them used, and used by Jesus about John the Baptist, for example, in that opening phrase. And we know how it starts in each of the Gospels. For example, just have a look at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, and you can see the link right away with Malachi. It stands out a mile, but let's just have a look at it. Just to see. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Right, you have a look in your margin, and it says, that's taken out of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And then it says in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And that's out of Isaiah 40. We tend to read them as though they're out of the same prophet. The Gospels actually have a number of these quotations where we tend to think that they're out of one verse if we just read casually. You know, your Bible, then you don't fall into that. But take, for example, it is said that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now that's a classic sort of quotation. And it's from two separate scriptures, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah. But they fit so closely together that we take them out as being one. And the same happens in Hebrews chapter 1, where you get the same kind of run of verses. But just come back for a moment to Malachi chapter 3, and I want to point out to you a little problem. Which, as the problem clears, you then see is a thing of especial delight. Who's speaking here? And you see that the sentence runs on to the end of verse 1. Saith the Lord of hosts. Then go back to the beginning of verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, the Lord of hosts. Even though that's John the Baptist. Now, there's a problem, and then a gem. You say, oh, never seen that before. I never really faced up to me there. There are a number of these in the prophets, a number of them. And once you've seen them, you say, oh, that's a different story. Now just have a look at Isaiah 40 and see that it does exactly the same thing. Isaiah chapter 40. Here's the quotation from Mark, isn't it? This is what we just seen in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So now we've got everything being brought together. Suddenly we are now struck with the fact that it says here, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, and make a desert way in the desert for our Elohim. All right. So it's very clear that God is wanting to say something to us. We may want to apply it to the second coming. Well, we can do that, but let's just halt for a moment, because it does apply to the first coming. And we say, what's this mean then? Well, what it means is that the Lord Jesus Christ was a manifestation of God himself. That's what he was. It wasn't that this was just the person of Jesus. This was, in fact, Yahweh making himself manifest. What he is was now going to be known. As Moses had said, show me thy glory, here he is. This is the glory of God. I will make all my glory pass before you, and I will declare unto you the name of the Lord. Here he is, declaring not himself, but his Father, all that his Father is. So when John the Baptist prepared the way, it wasn't just that he prepared the way for Christ who was coming. He was preparing the way for God to make himself known in earth. And so it was the Lord of hosts that was making himself known. Me, as he says in that little verse in Malachi. Now this is a marvellous thing, you know, and getting hold of how God reveals himself helps to explain a number of verses. It's going to happen at the end in the same way that God will reveal himself in the saints in that way. Now, I don't know whether I can remember the verse. Let's just see if it's in Zechariah 14. If not, I'll pick it up during the interval. It is in Zechariah 14. It's quite clear, the second coming, spot on with what the Lord is going to do when he delivers Zion at the end. And it says there in verse 5, and ye shall flee. This is when the great earthquake divides the Mount of Olives. Ye shall flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come. Well, that's Christ. And all the saints with thee. It's exactly like the me, isn't it? Exactly like the me. As I said, there are a number of these where you've just got to watch these pronouns and see what God is saying. And if we didn't know that this was Christ, as we do know that it is Christ, if it is he who is going to produce the great change when the Lord himself relieves Zion, it's going to be in the person of Christ. But what Christ is doing, even now, the immortal Christ, it is the arm of the Lord that's going to be revealed. He will be making known God himself, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. That's who we will be making known. Let me see if I can find you the other one. Isaiah, I think it is in chapter 30. Yes, it is. Isaiah chapter 30. You see exactly the same thing. Where in verse 27 it says, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger. Now notice that is now not just said the Lord comes, but the name of the Lord comes. And that is, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Ye shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is Christ. It is more than Christ. It is Christ and the saints, who themselves are now in the name of the Lord, once they are made immortal. They too will be outposts of God himself. Not just of Christ, but of God himself. They will be part of the arm of the Lord that will be revealed. Now, this understanding of how God is going to reveal himself, and how those who are his bear his name, and they are just like the Lord himself, like the angel that was in the wilderness with the children of Israel, and God said, my name is in him, he won't forgive your sins. In other words, that angel was just God's finger amongst them. So here, in this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's our time, and I'll pick that up again in the second talk, God willing.